The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold out of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And then led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Forms of living water will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." This is the word of the Lord.
Before I continue with the second part of the two-part sermon that I've been giving on this passage, I've been asked to remind you by way of an announcement that on September 13th, Dr. Stephen Tong will be coming to continue our Bicentennial Special Speaker Series. And although he's not as well known in the Western Hemisphere as he is in Asia, after Billy Graham, there's probably no one person who has spoken to more people about what it means to have a relationship with God than Dr. Tong. So I would very much encourage you not only to attend, but to invite friends to come and hear what Dr. Tong has to share with us. Growing up, I occasionally watched a popular game show called Name That Tune. Now, the show pitted two contestants against each other in a variety of music-related games. Now, it closed with a final round in which the host would read a clue to a song, and the contestants, would alternately bid the fewest number of notes that they needed in order to name that tune. The bidding ended when one contestant finally challenged the other to name that tune. Anyone who knows me very well is very nervous right now as I sit at the piano. So I'm going to play three songs for you, and we're going to play the little Name That Tune. The first song is my clue. It's an amazingly famous hymn. Let's see if you can recognize it. Amazing Grace. All right. Give yourself a hand. Now, the second one is a classical piece of music. Ooh, a classical piece of music that I've known since fifth grade, at least. Do you know what it is? That's right. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. This last song is a theme song to a TV show set in a Boston pub, which kind of happens to be nearby. It's a very cheerful song. That's right. The theme song is Cheers. You got it. Now, what's so engaging about the show? What's so engaging about the fact that a few notes can invite us to finish out the rest of the song? There's a very profound spiritual truth there. Where? I'm not sure. No, I'm sure. There are moments in life that leave us with a sense that there's got to be more to the song. That we encounter something and it leaves us with a sense of longing. That there's got to be more to the song of life than the few notes that I'm hearing. In the dark days of World War II, when the hope of a nation seemed to stand right at the precipice of despair, C.S. Lewis delivered one of his most famous sermons called The Weight of Glory. In it, he says, "The books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." Or put in terms of Ezekiel, they are currents of a river that beckons us onward. Let's take a moment to pray before we dive into this passage. Gracious God, we want to hear that song. We've heard notes of it in various points of our lives, but we want to hear it play out. We ask that some of that, in some small way, would take place this evening as a gift of your grace. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, to refresh our memory from last week, I want to review a couple of highlights. If you recall, the most catastrophic series of events ever to have barraged the people of God had occurred during Ezekiel's lifetime. They had been judged after centuries of disobedience and been found wanting, finally sent to exile. They said, "We wanted to have our way." God gave them their way, and they were sent off into exile. And there, in response to the anguish of exile, God calls them to reflect by the river, which here represents his presence and work in the world. And last week we explored three principles that came out in these reflections. First, there was the principle of humble growth. In verse 2, we saw that the water was trickling from the south side of the temple. And this imagery of the fact that the work of God often begins in obscurity and modesty. We want power, God offers weakness. We want glory, God offers humility. And we pray the Lord's Prayer version that, as I shared last week, my son prays, "Let my will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we pray that prayer. And yet the work of God, which begins modestly as we travel down the river, turns into the second principle, this principle of immersion, where Ezekiel discovers himself inside the river. First it's ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist high, until verse 5, it's a river that he could not cross because the water had risen was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And though our natural inclination is to be preoccupied with our own concerns, God calls us to be immersed in his work and presence. And we need to pray, because in prayer we find this sacred space of sanity. We're always going to be immersed in something. Something is always going to shape us. And so we read Scripture because we need to plunge ourselves into the mind of God. We also talked about immersion being much more than just an activity. It's an approach to life. It's when we confront a temptation or a trial that is pressing upon us, that seems enticing and real. And we say, no, the presence of God's Spirit is even more real. It is the dominating reality in which my life is immersed. But notice further that there's another thing about a river. As meandering as the course of a river may be, there's always a movement towards something. And this we called the principle of destiny. And so we saw in verse 6 this arresting Hebrew question. Just simply put, do you see, Son of Man? To help Ezekiel realize that what is profoundly needed is spiritual insight to see his destiny. Because the tricky thing is, you don't know the future. Only God knows it. You may make the plans for your life, but the river may take a bend that you did not expect. And so for the believer, the pursuit of the destiny is really the pursuit of God himself. For he alone knows what is to come. But Israel had a problem, and we have this problem too. And it goes in two directions. One, Israel tended to settle. They wanted to camp out into the promised land. They wanted to hoard all the blessings for themselves. And in so doing, they failed at the very intention of the promises of God to be a beacon and blessing to the nations. They just wanted it for themselves, and so they stayed put. Conversely, when they were sent into exile, when the judgment came, there was a temptation to wallow in self-pity and insecurity, to remain mired in shame and guilt. And wherever we are in life, whether we're just settling in the blessings, or whether we're deeply convicted and mired with shame and guilt, God says the same thing. Move with the river. Tonight the question remains, so where does the river go? Well, it goes to verse 8, of course. He said to me in verse 8, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. This whole speech is, well, it's an interpretation of this extended metaphor that we've been having so far. It interprets the river not by saying explicitly what the river means, but by describing what the river does. The river moves swiftly in an easterly direction through the Arabah, which is this kind of craggy desert region between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. And in the Arabah, there is an aridness that surrounds you as you look around yourself. And then you move to the sea, which specifically here is the Dead Sea. And no better place exists on earth to represent the anguish of Israel's exile. The Dead Sea is a desolate area. It sits in this deep geological depression. In fact, it's the lowest place on the surface of the earth. Well, anywhere, it's the lowest place on the surface of the earth. Water has absolutely no place to escape once it enters into the Dead Sea. And combined with the evaporation that occurs because of the scorching heat and the arid desert, this situation results in extremely high salt content in the sea, which virtually kills all marine life. Dead Sea. It's an appropriate name. It's a fitting image of exile. That the wounds of our sin symbolize in this picture of desolation and death. These are the concerns of God. That God's creation and his covenants with his people have been broken and in profound need of restoration. In antiquity, this river, the course of the river from the temple, would have been absolutely miraculous, since it entails coming out of the temple of Jerusalem, going down the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives, and on its way to the Arabah, would have to somehow navigate all the nooks and crannies of that hilly area. It's something that actually would not be possible. The emphasis here is something like a mirror image of the miraculous parting of the Red Sea during the Exodus. There, the water split to prepare a miraculous path of dry land. Here, the dry land splits to provide a miraculous path for the living water. In both cases, the point is finding a path of life. Here, the river of God that cuts its way through the desert demonstrates that God is in a relentless pursuit. No desert, no mountain. Ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no valley, I'm not going to go there, but you get the point. Nothing is going to stop God in his pursuit of us. Israel's story is our story. We have all been in exile. We know it. We know it in the deepest parts of our being because of the alienation of our own ingratitude toward God, cutting ourselves off from the blessings of God. And God's response, he's not a reluctant God. He's not one who will only lift a finger to save us. Now, here, this picture of a river is a picture of a God unreservedly, unstintingly, relentlessly in pursuit of us, to save us, to restore us. So what does a river do when it actually gets a hold of us? This relentless river reverses the curse and restores God's initial intentions for our lives. In verses 9 through 12, that swarms of living creatures will live here. Wherever the river flows, there will be numbers, large numbers of fish, because this water will flow there and make the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live, and fishermen will stand along the shores, and there will be fish of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt water. Fruit and trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. This vision bursts with allusions to the Genesis creation account. It borrows all kinds of language of the water teeming with life. There are living creatures, swarms, fish of many kind, all language from Genesis chapter 1. And on top of this, Ezekiel adds the imagery that's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, where there are fruit trees to delight the senses and give life. And a river travels through the Garden of Eden to water all of this. So too here is this image, this theological metaphor, piled on top of each other, a perpetual and completely satisfying provision. God's presence returns as a river in the midst of our lives to create a second Eden. Moreover, the effect of this restoration, it's put in very practical and tangible terms. It's not merely the abstract provision of some feeling, some spiritual healing, whether it's internal peace or personal forgiveness. Not both of these things are profoundly true and we need them. But look, the sea is teeming with a variety of fish here. Men are laying out their nets to dry after a full day's of work. It's a restoration of cosmic order. It's nature and humanity existing harmoniously. Even common human jobs, like fishing, are portrayed as blessed vocations that are both satisfied and satisfying. This is what God desires to do. This is what he yearns to do in our lives. To transform even the work of our hands into something that is profoundly satisfying. I want to make another comment on a verse that seems to rudely intrude on the flow of this narrative. Lots of positive stuff is happening in verses 9 and 10 and 12. So why mess with the mojo by inserting the comment in verse 11? But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Now, some have interpreted this verse to mean that there will be a subset of people in this world who will refuse to submit to God and accept God's wondrous gift and will remain under the curse. Now, this may be true from other passages of the Bible, undoubtedly so, and yet I would say from this passage, given the context, it's much more likely that quite a different meaning is intended. And remember, before refrigeration, salt was the primary means of preservation. And the Dead Sea was, in fact, in the ancient world, called the Sea of Salt because it was the primary source of salt for the area. So what's God doing here in verse 11? He's making sure that this sea, the sea of salt, continues to provide the single blessing that it had to offer. This then is an integral part of God's recreative work in our lives. That God takes the notes of my life and He weaves them together into His song. We don't give God just our gifts and talents, the things that we're great at. We give Him our weaknesses, our foibles, our half-hearted commitments, our weak faith, all the flawed clay of our life. We give it all. Even if we have only one little thing to offer to God, like the sea of salt in the midst of desolation, God takes this miry clay and fashions something glorious. For the people of God, stuck in exile, Ezekiel's vision must have been strong medicine for the soul. This is fantastic stuff. Yet for us, believers after the coming of Jesus, we have a remarkable thing. The river doesn't stop at the Dead Sea. It takes a bend beyond what Ezekiel could have ever imagined. When we get to the Dead Sea, we discover the bend in the river. You know, the revelation of Ezekiel 47 is just too powerful. It's too glorious. It's too good to let go. What does Hollywood do when it gets hold of a successful movie? It makes a sequel, right? So you have Rocky 25, you know, heir of Rocky. Whatever it may be. God does the same thing with this vision. Except the sequels in this case are better. In John chapter 7, verse 37, the river flows into the New Testament. And Jesus, it said about Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." Jesus knows his Bible. And his reference to the rivers of living water picks up on Ezekiel 47. But he does something quite significant here. Something that Ezekiel could not have seen from his vantage point. Something that only God the Son could accomplish. In Jesus, the very presence of God moved from somewhere to someone. In John chapter 2, Jesus is standing right at the temple, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Of course, he didn't mean that physical building. And so John goes on to write, by this he meant his own body that would be raised to new life. What Jesus was saying is that God's special presence on earth moved. He left the forwarding address. It's no longer at the temple. God's special presence wouldn't be somewhere. It would be in someone, in Jesus. And in the death of Jesus, in the breaking of his body on the cross, the barrier between us and God was broken. And the river of God's presence flowed into this world. Jesus invites those who begin to smell the scent of a flower they have not found. People who have begun to hear an echo of a tune that they had not heard before. People who thirst to drink from a river that flows from an undiscovered country, but one they know must exist. To them, to you, to me, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. And if you're not thirsty, then you've not exercised your soul enough. Just as a healthy body naturally thirsts when it exercises, so too a healthy soul thirsts when it's exercised. But it's a thirst much deeper, much more profound than merely a physical one. It's a thirst of fundamental meaning, the essence of life as God intended it. You know, when Jesus died and rose again and he ascended into heaven, did he leave a forwarding address of God's presence on earth? Because it moved from somewhere to someone. Where is it now? Where's God's forwarding address of his special presence on earth? The river goes on. And it tells us we. Yes, us. We're God's forwarding address. Salvation is not merely a personal thing. It's far more cosmic. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, the last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There no longer will be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right at the very conclusion of Scripture, John, the writer of Revelation, unveils the final sequence. Now, I mean, a whole sermon could be given on this, but for tonight, I want to observe just one important bend in the river from Ezekiel 47. Notice here, the river doesn't flow through a garden. The river flows through a city. Right down the middle of that city in verse 2. Down the middle of a great street, down the middle of Main Street, in the heart of the city. The fact that the river doesn't run through a garden, but a city, I think, reveals God's grandest intention in salvation. In Scripture, all throughout Scripture, the city often serves as a symbol of human propensity for sinning. You have the Tower of Babel, and in the book of Revelation, you have Babylon, the great harlot. You have all kinds of imagery of the city at rebellion. Why? It's because, you know, we're geniuses at sin. I may not be great at math, I may stink at baseball, but I'm an absolute genius when it comes to sinning. Now imagine a whole city of people like me. And that's what we've got, actually. We can sin with absolute creativity. Instead of calling it pride or arrogance, we Americans, we rename it the competitive spirit. And when my colleague makes this profoundly astute comment, I don't sit in prayer saying, oh, God bless that woman for saying something so insightful that I couldn't think of. I want to top that statement with something even more insightful. We have a marvelous capacity for sin. And God seeks to transform that. God transforms us individually and corporately. The river flows through the city and seeks to transform us. Instead of this ingenuity about sin, the city now displays this ability, this genius for blessing others, for healing, for bringing life when there was only sin and death. That God transforms the city as a symbol of rebellion into a symbol for eternity, a symbol of redemption. This is what the church is about. It's not some vague aspiration that's going to take place in the by and by. It's in our DNA. It's been encoded in who we are as Christians. And anything less is just playing games with God. What does it mean for you to be a genius at blessing others? What does it mean for us as a church if we were to dream and take seriously this call of who we are, to listen to the tune and say, yes, this is where it's moving? What could be done in Brockton? Throughout the world. The river is flowing. Are we going to move with it? On Friday, October 18th, 1991, it was supposed to be a day that was a majestic occasion for the Chicago Symphony Orchestra. It was the final night of a year-long celebration at the CSO of their 100th anniversary. And for the first time in America, three of the greatest living conductors were going to be together, sharing the stage for a master performance of Tchaikovsky's first piano concerto. And people filled the hallway. There was great drama in this historic auditorium. And as the music began, a hush fell over the room. Then a few minutes later, at 9:15 precisely, a little beep rang out. And then this was followed by another one, and then another one, until all throughout the auditorium there were these little beeps that were sounding off. Now the symphony plowed ahead, but everyone was distracted. What happened? It was discovered that at a pre-concert dinner for the wealthy patrons of the CSO, all the donors were presented a souvenir clock as gifts. And unfortunately, unbeknownst to the folks, the manufacturers had set the alarm clocks to go off at 9:15 p.m. as a test. And no one turned it off. And so what began as a marvelous performance was disrupted by little beeps. God has begun a magnificent song with Ezekiel through Jesus and into eternity. And I don't know if we're in the first or fourth movement of that song, but he calls us to be a part of it. Yet honestly, all too often, we allow the little beeps of life to distract us. This passage says, don't get sidetracked. Live for the song, not for the beeps. Or to use Ezekiel's metaphor, don't dock your boat. Move with the river. Let's pray. God, we are painfully aware at times that the little beeps in our lives distract us. The things we struggle with, the things that preoccupy us. Yet there await for us a tune of such beauty and magnificence that if we were to hear it, there would be no question that we would want to give our lives to it. There is a river that flows to a destination so glorious that we would wish to flow with it, in it, be immersed in it, to be caught up in it. God, I pray for all of us that that would be the case. That we would not be tempted to dock our boats too soon and not to see where this glorious river will take us. We pray that this night, by your Spirit, you would help us to move with you in your work in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.